fucking fast. You ain't seen nothing yet. We're going to fly today, so ready? Okay, one of my heroes, I hope you're ready. Nobody said ready, so what are you ready or not? I have several heroes in life. One of my heroes in life is Chuck Sneesby. Chuck is a really fine man. If you don't know Chuck, you'll meet him pretty soon. He and his family, his wife Stacy and his two children, Benjamin and Karis, are going to be with us March 14th. They're going to give a report about their ministry in India. That's where they serve the Lord. We as a church have partnered with Chuck for since he was a single man, probably 20-some-odd years ago when he was serving in the Philippines. I have always respected Chuck. He is a bold man. He's a risk taker. A few years ago, he was in town for a visit, and during this visit, there was a small gathering of friends, and during this visit, Chuck explained that in India, Christianity has, in many circles, has a pretty bad reputation. It's so bad that Chuck does not refer to himself as a Christian. In fact, sometimes when he is asked in India, he will point blank say, "No, I am not a Christian." And I thought the same thing you're thinking. What's this? We support you. You are our representative for Jesus in India, and you're denying that you're a Christian. Well, Chuck went on to explain, and he actually put me at ease when he explained this, that right after he says, "I am not a Christian," he goes on to say, "I trust Jesus, I love Jesus, and I seek to follow Jesus in everything I do." The problem is with the word Christian. The word Christian in many circles in India comes with so much cultural baggage, to identify yourself as a Christian does more harm than good. So Chuck and Stacy, as they relate to the Indians, have a richer, deeper, more effective ministry by not identifying as Christian. There are lots of words. You're kind of stunned, okay? There are lots of words that have baggage. Depending on your experiences, you and a friend might use the same word and have very different thoughts going through your mind. Words like father, tattoo, piercing, motorcycle, liberal, conservative, police. And when I say those words, different pictures come into your mind than may come into somebody else's mind. They have baggage. Teenager is another baggage-laden word. It specifically refers to people age 13 to 19, but my guess is that when I say the word teenager, something broader and fuller comes to your mind than, oh, he's talking about somebody 13 to 19. Depending on your experience and your exposure, you may hear the word teen and think responsible, maturing young person nearing adulthood. Or you may think video gaming, tattooed and pierced, lazy, antisocial, music-loving rebel. Teenager can be a problematic word. Because of the problem with the word, Kathy and I chose to not use it during the years that we had 13 to 19-year-olds living in our home. By the way, I am married. Those of you in the first service may not have ever seen me with my wife. She really exists. Her name is Kathy. She's teaching Sunday school. And so just the fact that I'm up there alone, I do have a wife. We raised three children to adulthood. We chose to bypass the teen years altogether. We referred to our kids around the time that they turned 13 as young adults. That's what they are. Young man and a young woman, still developing physically. Their minds are still developing. But even young teenagers are just a few short steps away from all the responsibilities and all the privileges of adulthood. It is imperative that young adults are shepherded well. The care and the guidance we give to teenagers, to these young adults, determines the society of tomorrow. So for the next few minutes, we're going to think together about the care and feeding of teenagers. We're going to think together about how we parents of, other adults, and teens in the church can relate to each other, can relate to God in ways that are really, really helpful, in ways that are beneficial. I may slip a few times and call them teens, but I want you to know that when I talk about 13 to 19-year-olds, I'm talking about young adults who deserve our full attention and our great investment. Okay, the first comment I want to make about young adults is that there is something particularly wonderful about being peculiar. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In 1 Peter 2, he writes and he says, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And then the King James Version, is, if you have any access to a King James Version, it translates that last phrase, "a peculiar people." Now, just a word about what the verse meant. It's a New Testament quote of an Old Testament verse. And what the verse was saying in the Old Testament was, God wants his people, the Jews, to be really different from all the nations surrounding them. They were immoral. They were worshiping other gods. Israel was to be holy and pure and worshiping only the one true God. Peter quotes that to a group of first century Christians. He means something just a little bit different. The Christians to whom Peter was writing were struggling with persecution. Their lives were being threatened because they were Christians. And their temptation was to fall back into the Jewish way of living and to no longer follow Jesus. And Peter quotes this verse and says, no, don't do that. You are a people for God's own possession. You are a peculiar people. No matter what the stresses, what the pressures to conform to the world around you, don't go there. Keep standing firm. Now, we who read this verse today, we're not Jews surrounding by idolatrous nations. We are not Christians who are facing imminent death by persecution. So what possible application does this have to us today, and what possible relevance does it have to our theme of teens and the parents who raise them? Today's young adults, as was demonstrated by the ball exercise earlier this morning, face all kinds of pressures to conform. Some of these pressures are fierce. And the logic runs, everybody's doing it, must be right. Or the corollary, 100,000 lemmings can't be wrong. So it's really tough to stand firm. There's temptations sexually. There are temptations in terms of, and just so much of it is part of the accepted teen culture, styles of dress, vocabulary, all kinds of things, just kind of the way it is. Peter writes to, for instance, teens who face a culture, and if that culture goes against the standards of God's word, they are to race away from it and break free from that mold. And they are to embrace peculiarity and be weird. Here's the call of God to be weird. Just don't fit in. There's a certain glory in being peculiar, in being an individual. One of my favorite websites is www.despair.com. You know it? It's where they have the demotivators posters, and I think often about just plastering those things all over the church building. I think they're really wonderful. The one about individuality is great. Just remember, you are unique, just like everybody else. Nothing special. We want to be special. We want to break out from the mold. We want to be different from the crowd. The way to do that is to be a peculiar Jesus-based person. That's the way to stand out from the crowd like a sore thumb. The passionate pursuit of weirdness. It's one of the areas where parents and teens can link arms and join together and stand firm together. Can you imagine just agreeing to be a weird family? Let's be peculiar, okay? And this is to parents, either parents of teens currently or parents who will one day have teens in the home. You are the ones who set the standards for what your home will look like. You are equipped by God. You are empowered by God to run a home the way you believe God would have you do it. And your home doesn't have to fit the standards of anybody else. Your home can be different from other homes. Now, you don't look down on other homes, but this is the way we believe God wants us to run our homes, so this is the way it's going to be, and we will decide what TV programs will and will not get watched. We'll decide where the computer is going to be set up and how the screen is going to be facing. We're going to decide, or if you're a single parent, I will decide who's going to be on the internet and where people can go and where they can surf and what kind of filters will or will not be installed, or whether you, son or daughter, will have the data package installed on your iPhone and when dating will begin. Parents, it's one of the really wonderful and awful things about being a mom or a dad. You lead. You decide. And if you want to lead in a peculiar way, under the authority of the Word of God, go there. Hey, come on, kids, we're going to be weird together. We're going to have a great time doing it. And to teens, I would say, pursue maturity by embracing peculiarity. This is just an incredible thought. I've often remarked to my son and daughter-in-law, Ben and Melissa, and their daughter, Sadie. They got a real problem here. My granddaughter is hopelessly immature. Tell her to grow up all the time. She's 18 months old. Nobody expects her to be immature. She's a toddler. But for someone who is 13 years of age or older, there, wasn't that fun? For somebody who's 13 years of age or older, it's time to begin stepping up to the plate and pursuing maturity. There's some very mature decisions being made around here by young adults. This spring break, thousands of teens in San Antonio are going to hit the malls, they're going to hit the beaches, and they're going to hit the couch. And over a dozen teens from Northwest Community Church are going to be driving to New Orleans, Louisiana, to make a difference in the lives of people who have been hit hard by life. Isn't that fantastic? That is exciting. This summer, hundreds of thousands of teens all around the country are going to really excel at their video gaming skills. And some young people from our church are going to invest hundreds of dollars of hard-earned money and a week of their time to go to Challenge 2010 to learn how to make a difference for Jesus. That's mature. That's powerful. We have a ministry at our church to people who live in San Antonio without a home. It's a wonderful ministry called Bread and Water. All of us should know that ministry was started by high schoolers. The boundless energy, the great vision, the great hearts for God resident within our young people started that thing. Who knows what other kinds of ministries might be started by high schoolers who have a vision for what God might do, different than the box that we've been in for all these years. It is peculiar to be 15 years old and embracing and pursuing maturity, but it's the best way to live. It's the most alive way to live. It's how you get to know God better. When parenting teens, it's important to remember the power of peculiarity. It's also important to remember the power of community. Okay, here's another one. You look throughout the Bible and you will find all kinds of ways that we are to be with each other in the family of God. We are to one another each other. We're to love, forgive, bear with, encourage, exhort, all that stuff. And Old and New Testaments alike show believers relating to each other. Sometimes it's in the form of mentoring. In the Old Testament, for instance, you have Moses who mentored and brought along the younger Joshua to the point where Joshua was able to lead the people of God into the promised land. Really an exciting thing. Elijah mentored and trained the younger prophet Elisha, who basically took Elijah's place after Elijah went to heaven. And then there's a story in the New Testament about John Mark. John Mark was a kid with a lot of potential. And then early on in his life, he suffered a major defeat. I mean, he just failed big time, fell on his face. Enter Uncle Barnabas. Barnabas took John Mark under his wing. He mentored him. He discipled him. John Mark developed into a man of God who became one of the chief heroes of the New Testament and became the author of the gospel we call Mark. Now notice something. Moses was not Joshua's father. Elijah was not Elisha's father. Barnabas was related, but Barnabas was not John Mark's dad. And here's where we notice something. The preparation of the next generation of leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ was primarily by those outside the nuclear family. Our current Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, said one thing years and years ago. It takes a village to raise a child. She was dead on. Absolutely right. And I want to make the case today that parents would do well to release their kids to the influence of other mature adults. Parents are the first and the most influential and the best disciplers of their children. No question about it. You're vital to your kids. But you need not be the only ones. In fact, I would say that as your kids mature and as they enter young adulthood, you need to not be the only influencers in your children's lives. Maybe you see in your child a weak area of their life, whether it's skill set or character. Why not try to make a connection between your child and another adult that you trust and love here in the church? Help them link arms. Or your child is considering a certain career. They show a real gift in some particular skill, and there's somebody else in the church that you respect and you know. Why not try to link them together to mentor them into a possible career path? The influence of other adults in the lives of our two sons and one daughter was enormous, life-changing. Other adults made investments in our three teens that we, Kathy and I, were simply not equipped to make. Look around you today, and you will see other adults that are trustworthy, that are mature, that are skillful, that are wise. Imagine the investment those adults could make in the lives of your young adults. It could be life-changing. Approach them. Ask for their help. Could be one of the best parenting moves you ever make to enlist the aid of other good adults as influencers in the lives of your children. So we give them the gift of peculiarity. We give them the gift of community. There's another gift. The gift of transcendence. And to see this one, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. We saw lots of stories with Abraham last week. We're going to see another story with Abraham today. Genesis 22, verse 1, God spoke to Abraham. Verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. You may know the rest of the story. Abraham got right to it, rose early the next day, saddled the donkey, cut wood, and off they went to Moriah. 3 days' journey. Took servants with them. They got there after a 3 days' journey, left the servants at the bottom of the mountain, went up to the top of Mount Moriah. Along the way, Isaac asked his father, hey, Dad, where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham replied, God will provide. But Abraham's carrying the knife for the sacrifice. Isaac is carrying the wood. He's trusting his dad. They get to the top. Abraham puts together an altar. He piles the wood on top of the altar. He takes rope. He binds his son, his teenage son, Isaac. He lays Isaac out on the altar. He raises the knife. And that's when God said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. And God provided a ram caught in the bushes by his horns. But he was spared, Isaac was spared only after God was was shown by Abraham how far Abraham was willing to go to obey. So, incredible story. Now, when I proposed that we use Genesis 22 as an example of how to deal with our teenagers, you might be tempted to go to a place I don't mean. I want us to consider the impact on a teenaged Isaac based on what happened on Mount Moriah. There's no way that Isaac couldn't have had a thought like this. He must have had a thought like this. Wow! Something is more important to Dad than I am. And they've told me the story over and over again, how they waited for me for 25 years. They wanted me. They loved me. But I now understand I play second fiddle to God. So when Abraham did what he did on Mount Moriah, he was proving to God how much and how far he was willing to go to obey, but he also gave to his son the gift of transcendence. It's one of the best gifts that a mother or father can give to their son or daughter of any age. Parents do damage when they commit the sin of child or teen-olatry. It's the sin of making a child the center of a home. Childolatry, teenolatry is the sin of making a child the most important thing in life. There's no question children are incredibly important. But if a parent makes a child the most important thing in life, that's very damaging to the soul of the parent. And it does incredible damage to the soul of a child. No child is able to bear the weight of being the object of his parent's worship. They're not wired that way. So you do your young adult a great service by communicating clearly in all kinds of ways that you love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First and foremost, you love God. And out of that love flows all of your love for your family. Make Jesus Christ the undisputed Lord of your home, the unmistakable center of your home. One of the things Bob Babiak said to me this past week, communicate to your children, we're going to follow Jesus. You don't follow Jesus, it'll break my heart, but we're still going to follow Jesus. So you give to your children the gift of transcendence. And lest I be misunderstood, you also give to your gifts, give to your kids the gift of love. There's nothing more important than love when it comes to relationships with each other. Jesus said that. A new commandment. So this is a command from Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you should love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love, as we love each other, you know, it binds us together with other people. It shows it's the Jesus way. It covers a multitude of sins, just does all kinds of great things. And if love is the most important thing in relationships, it is certainly the most important thing in parenting. Now, this is not to contradict what I just said about loving God first, but it is to say that your children of whatever age, toddlers, children, young adults, out of the home, must never doubt that you love them desperately. You love them when they obey you, and you love them when they disobey. You love them when they're lovely, and you love them when they're acting ugly. You love them when they're soft and cuddly. You love them when they're prickly. You love your kids when you're enjoying a day at the park with them, and you love them as you are disciplining them. The teen years can be very disruptive, and parents may fight with their teens, but parents never stop fighting for the hearts of your teens. Always keep the lines of communication open. Always keep talking. And it goes both ways. No matter how difficult it gets, no matter how arrogant they may seem, no matter how out of touch they may seem, never ever give up on your parents, teens. And that'll play better in the second service when there are actually some teens. But I will say to the teens, never give up on your parents. And I say to the parents, never, ever give up on your teens. The story's not over. Even if it comes to taking extreme measures, and sometimes it will. Even if it comes to erecting boundaries, and sometimes it has to. You can always keep praying for them. Always take them to Jesus. Even if there's estrangement, always make clear, this is the path to travel to come back. We want you back. We got to let our kids know that we love them desperately. So, four things so far. Peculiarity, community, transcendence, love, and I want to end with one more. Parents who are nurturing, shepherding the generation to come, the young adults, have to embrace the reality of mystery when it comes to raising our children. There are no guarantees. Now, there are some things in life that are certain. Math is certain. 2 + 2 = 4. 9 × 9 = 81. The sum of the numbers that make up any multiple of 9 will always equal 9. Isn't that fun? You can try it. I told a teenager that this past week, and he looked at me and said, that just changed my world. It was really kind of fun. The speed of light is always 186,000 miles per second, give or take a little. Unless there's some new law in physics that violates that, I don't know. There's some other things that are certain. The faithfulness of God is certain. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God will keep his word. Period. You can take that to the bank. An institution that is famously less reliable than God. Another thing that is certain is that nobody can stand in the way of my obedience to God. If I choose to be faithful to God, I can obey. Nobody can derail you from faithfulness to God. You are sovereign over your will to obey. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can obey God. I'm saying you will or I will, but we can. Nobody can get in the way of that. However, as I've said probably more times than you would ever want to hear, we have very little control over the things that matter to us most in life. There are a lot of things in life that are not at all certain. The weather is not certain. This past Sunday, Kathy and I decided to take a Valentine's Day picnic. So we went to Government Canyon State Natural Area. It's 20 minutes away from our house. Really nice. So she fixed a lot of really nice food. Didn't cook, just bought some really nice food and sat at a picnic table, enjoyed a nice picnic. It was great. Took a nice hike, saw some really pretty scenery, got back to the car. Remember what a beautiful day last Sunday was. Got back to the car and watched as storm clouds came billowing in right before the cold front hit. Got in the car 5 minutes later, everything totally changed. It's a 20-minute drive from Government Canyon to our house. In 20 minutes, the temperature dropped 23 degrees. It was 71, got to our house, it was 48. Wind was whipping, rain was falling. And I took complete credit for incredible timing for the departure from the park, to which, after hearing the sermon last Sunday, Kathy responded with a sort of a Sarah-like, "My Lord," and I... And I looked at her and said, Abrahamically, you are a beautiful woman. Lots of things in life are very uncertain. The weather, you could come up with your list of things that are very uncertain. Among the things on that list would be the spiritual life or the behavior of your children. That's not certain. There's no guarantee. So I need to say this. On the one hand, there are no perfect parents. Even parents who try really hard to do everything as well as they possibly can make mistakes, big ones. And when parents become aware of mistakes they have made, they should own up to them. They should confess it to God. They should get their children around of whatever age they may be and say, man, I blew it. I'm really sorry. Apologies should be made. No parent is perfect, but no parent is all powerful. Parents play a vital role in their teens' moral and spiritual development. But in the end, all a parent can do is wisely sow seed and pray like crazy. Teens make decisions about how they will live. It's one of the things about teens developing responsibility. Parents don't make those decisions. Every one of us here, all the adults present, your spiritual vitality is a function of decisions you make to follow or not follow Jesus. And the same thing is true for your teens. So parents have to embrace the truth that Paul stated in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Parents are not the Holy Spirit. Parents can't guarantee their children's spiritual outcome. God is involved. Your teen's free will is involved. You can do everything you can think of and parent as wisely as you possibly can and watch your child walk away from Jesus. You could be determined to raise your child as a committed Satanist. They might end up being godly. It's not up to us. We do the best we can, and we leave the results to God. So that is why what I want to do this morning is end with a word for teens. When I was about 17, a man who actually discipled me, his name was Bob Livesay, he pulled me aside and he said, Dave, what you want to be in 5 years, start being today. Great advice. And I would give that same advice to teens today. The teen pictures himself or herself becoming a person of character, a young man of sterling character, a young woman of virtue. That's who I want to be as an adult. Start being that now. Hang around with men of character. Hang around with women of virtue. One of the greatest aspirations of any person is to be a wise person. Teens don't often think of themselves as being wise, but they want to be wise men, wise women. If a teen wants to become wise, the best advice I can give you now is learn, own, meditate on Proverbs. Make it yours and hang around with wise men and wise women. It'll rub off of them and rub onto you. If you picture yourself in 5 years, 10 years being a world beater for Jesus, you're going to take the world by storm. Start now. Don't wait for 5 years. Don't waste the teenage years. The teenage years are the launch point for the rest of your life. They determine character. They determine destiny. So for Jesus' sake, don't waste these years. You'll never have another opportunity like it. I'd like for us all just to pray.